If you'd open up, please, to Genesis chapter 23, remembering our context here, we come out of a passage where we've been alternating between dealing with the promise that God had made of the land and the promise that God had made of the sea. You remember the well at Beersheba, where Abraham took possession of that and planted his tamarisk tree. And then you remember last week in chapter 22, as we looked at Abraham's great faith and his great confidence in the promise of God, that even as God had commanded him to offer up his son, the promised seed, that as he obeyed, God provided the sacrifice that was needed. And we saw Abraham grow in his faith in chapter 22. Now his faith is going to be severely tested in chapter 23 as we come to the death of his wife Sarah. Let's read chapter 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me. I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of year that we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus, that we celebrate his entrance into this world as our Savior, as the one who has gained for us victory over death and over the grave, the one who comes that we might have no fear of death, but that we might embrace your Son, that we might have forgiveness of sins, that we might enter into all the promises that are glorious and blessed that you have for each of us. Help us to learn from this passage this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do we really live like we believe the promises of God? God's promises, they primarily impact our future reality. They impact our present a lot, but they really, in terms of the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, there is so much of his promises that still relate to our future reality. At present, we live in hope, not having received the fulfillment of many of these promises. In fact, remember the nature of faith. It's described in Hebrews 11, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How are we doing in that area of assurance, in that area of conviction, in that area of hope? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:13, the Apostle Paul instructs the believers there not to grieve as the rest who have no hope, as those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have not been rescued from the fear of death, do not know victory over the grave. He says, as one of your believers has, as he put it, has gone to sleep, that we should not grieve. We, as those who have no hope, we still grieve, but not in that way. The context of that passage, of course, is the certain promise of the Lord's return. And here in our passage today, we see that same lesson played out in the life of Abraham. As his wife of many years has just died. In fact, they probably had been married maybe 100 years. If you figure she's 127 years old, probably married in their 20s. She's been with him all this time since he was called from his former country. That's a long relationship that Abraham had with his wife of Sarah. I mean, he could hardly remember life without Sarah. Maybe he couldn't remember. I wouldn't be able to remember that far back. I mean, they certainly had a roller coaster ride in their spiritual journey of faith, but now Abraham finds himself bereft of the companionship of his precious spouse. He serves as what it looks like for someone to grieve as one who lives for eternity, as one who knows that death is only the passageway to the other side, as one who looks forward to God fulfilling all his glorious future promises. Certainly Abraham, as we see in this passage, he doesn't grieve as one who has no hope. He's living with his faith focused on the promises of God. To understand why Moses spent so much time writing here about the purchase of this burial plot, I mean, it's just a quick sentence about the death of Sarah at the beginning. It's a quick sentence at the end about the actual burial of Sarah. And the entire chapter is focused on the negotiations and the actual purchase so that Abraham would enter into possession of this particular burial plot. You need to understand, as Moses writes this, he's dealing with a people that are on the brink of being called to enter into the promised land themselves, to take possession of the promised land despite all the enemies and the fearsome giants of the land and the people that would oppose that venture. They stand on the brink of going into the promised land. In fact, they all knew that of the spies that had been sent out to investigate the land, 10 of them came back and had discouraging reports and counseled against taking on such a venture. Well, it was only Joshua and Caleb that had the faith to say, yeah, there's plenty of good things in that land, and the Lord is the one who will give us the victory despite the giants in the land. So Moses is in the context of instructing his people in faith and the promises of God. So ownership of this promised land, it's crucial to the people of Israel. And in our passage today, we see Abraham acquiring just a small portion, just a field and a cave, but something that gives a foothold that fixes his hope on the future, on the sure certainty that God is going to fulfill his promise about the promised land and that they are going to have ultimate possession of it. So this passage, it speaks volumes about how the Lord will ultimately fulfill his promise. As we live today and as we consider the promises of God, what God wants us to understand is that our decisions that we make day to day, whatever investments we make of our time, of our talents, of our activities, that our decisions and our investments, they must reflect faith in God's promises. It's especially important when dealing with a crisis situation like the death of a loved one, which we see in this passage here. That's a challenge, a test of our faith to see where we really are trusting and whether we're sort of going to go backwards or forwards in our faith and in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So we want to consider today our decisions, how we invest all that God has entrusted to us as stewards. Do our decisions really reflect faith and confidence and certainty and conviction in the promises of God? So we'll look first of all, verses 1 to 2 that speak very simply to the death of Sarah. Verses 1 and 2, we begin in verse 1, looking at the summary of Sarah's life. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. We know that as we look at these first two verses, that dealing with death, it's going to trigger some deep emotional reactions. It's going to put us in a situation that could undermine our faith in God's promises. It's a crisis situation for Abraham as he comes to grips with what it's going to mean to live without Sarah. Look at the summary of her life here. How Abraham, I'm sure, is just going over in his mind all the memories that he has of these 100 years of his relationship with Sarah. It's interesting that this is, I think, the only place in Scripture where the Lord notes for us the age of a woman at passing. I mean, there's lots of times where you have men listed and how old the man was at the time he died. And here you have Sarah given some extra prominence as the fullness of her life is expressed in this summary statement that, wow, she lived 127 years. By now, Abraham is probably around 137. Isaac's about 37 years old. So there's a lot that has transpired here. And of course, we know the reputation of Sarah throughout Scripture, how she's pointed to as an example. She's mentioned as a godly woman, as a woman of faith, as a woman who's meek and humble, who's submissive to her husband, who's one that other women can look up to as an example. She certainly has given a lot of prominence in Scripture. Just a verse that reflects that from the book of Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 to 2, as Israel is exhorted here, he says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." He's talking about looking back to your patriarchal ancestors. And he specifies, "Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain when he was but one. I called him," I called Abraham, "then I blessed him and multiplied him." So it's talking there about Israel. Should look back to Abraham and to Sarah in many ways as their foundation in the faith, as their roots. Certainly we learn a lot if you turn over to the book of Hebrews. We've been in that passage just briefly many times just because of all that is cited there in that chronicles of those who are in the household of faith and are examples to us of faith. But in Hebrews chapter 11, as it speaks of Abraham and how he went out by faith in verse 8, and then it goes on, talks about how he dwelled in tents. And then in verse 10 it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So he was focused on the possession of the promised land and wanting to have a foretaste and a foothold in that. But even that was a foretaste of eternity and of the home with God forever that he would enjoy. And so he had his hope really focused on these future promises. It says in verse 11, "By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." And it talks about all the ones that came through her and how God blessed. And then it talks about how they desired, verse 16, how they desired a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their father. So it just speaks in all of these ways of how the focus was on the future, how we're to live in light of eternity. And I thought of the book of 1 Peter. You might flip over to the book of 1 Peter. Because the book of 1 Peter, which I've studied quite some time ago, one of the major themes in the book of 1 Peter is how we need to live for eternity. We need to live in the light of eternity. And that's what this passage, I think, in Genesis is focusing us on for Abraham. But here in 1 Peter, we're instructed in the first chapter, the first 21 verses, we're instructed to focus on our living hope. We can have joy in suffering. It's a context of persecution and of suffering. But our guaranteed future should spur overflowing joy. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks in verse 3 about how blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is what should give us great confidence and assurance as we look to the future. See, we have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. And it goes on and talks about that in some more detail. And then it focuses, beginning in verse 22, over to the beginning of chapter 2, it focuses on how we need to feed on the living word, that living for eternity, it requires feeding on the living and abiding word of God. And it speaks in that context of how we need to aggressively love one another, because we have this living hope and we have this living word that we need to feed on. And then it finishes in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, talking about how we are to function as living stones. It says in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he says, "And coming to him as to a living stone," that's what Jesus Christ is, "one who has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And he goes on and develops that. So I wanted to mention that in the context for ourselves, that the focus, as we're in Genesis chapter 23, just for as Abraham facing this crisis with the death of Sarah, needs to have his focus on living for eternity. So we've summarized basically Sarah's life, and we move on to see what is important here in verse 2, and that is the location of Sarah's death, because it's a reminder to Abraham to think about God's land promise. And, you know, what is his level of confidence that God's going to fulfill that promise? Because they aren't back in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. They're in the middle of the promised land. They're in the middle of Canaan. And Sarah died in this place called Kiriath Arba. That's another name for Hebron. Is a specific location right in the heart of the land of Canaan. This passage emphasizes over and over again that location of the death, which will be the location of the burial now for Sarah, that it's in the midst of this land which God had promised to them, but which they didn't have any ownership of at all. It's totally controlled by the Hittites and by the Canaanites around them. The reality, of course, of death is one that hits us in this passage, even though while some people make that the thrust of the message, I don't think that's the thrust of what the focus is here, but certainly it the sobering reality that no matter how full your life is, no matter how you've pleased God, no matter what your history is, there comes a point where death tracks each of us down unless the Lord comes first. And it's a reality that we are going to lose loved ones are going to lose us. But that death is something that each of us has to deal with in different instances, in different occasions. But if we're trusting in the Lord, we don't fear death, and we have victory over that. But here we have this test that comes to Abraham as Sarah comes to the end of her life. And what is highlighted, like I said, is the location of her death. This Kiriath Arba, the name before it was named, I guess, Hebron, it was named after a sort of a scary giant warrior named Arba, who was apparently a famous warrior of the Anakites. But this land of Hebron, it's important because of how Canaan is tied to the divine promises. Remember, back when he left Ur, he was to head to Canaan, the land that God would show him. And when he gets there in chapter 12, verses 5 to 6, that name of Canaan, it marked his arrival into the land that God had called him to. When Lot chose Sodom, Abraham remained in Canaan. And so the reference to Canaan in chapter 13, verse 12. And then in chapter 17, verse 8, Canaan is mentioned again as the land that God promises Abraham for possession. So it's very prominent, the name of Canaan, and how it's this focal point for, are you really going to have confidence that God's going to do what he says he's going to do no matter how long it takes? And even though Sarah didn't live to see the fulfillment of the promises, now she's dead. What does that say about resurrection? What does that say about what you learned back in chapter 22 when you offered up Isaac and you had that confidence that the lad and I will return, that whatever happens, God is going to continue on in his promises to us and fulfill them? It's interesting that as we get to the mourning aspect in the end of verse 2, the grief of Abraham, this deep emotional reaction. It says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So he went into the tent where she was laid out And we have these two expressions that speak very emotionally to the depths of his grief and how he cried out with sort of that passion and that loud noise that we don't hear in our mourning circles so much, but is moreover in their culture. You've got that loud expression of just wailing that Abraham expresses, as well as the more weeping that we would be more familiar with. But both expressions are used here, that he went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It wasn't an unmanly thing. It wasn't something that was unspiritual. It was completely natural for him to give expression to the depths of human emotion, to the anguish that he was feeling, that despite all of his faith and confidence in God, it didn't mean that there wasn't suffering, that there wasn't pain and hardship associated with a loss for a loved one. And we see Abraham as our example in how he expresses that in his deep relationship with God, how open and transparent he is in being able to express it. He can't help himself. This is the natural outflow of his heart at the loss of Sarah. In fact, it's not just Abraham that is feeling this deep emotional strife and anguish. It says over at the end of chapter 24, as we get next time we look in Genesis and we'll talk about the choosing of Rebekah as the wife for Abraham's son Isaac. But it says at the end of chapter 24, as he goes and marries Rebekah, it says in verse 67, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife." So he consummates the marriage there with Rebekah. And it says, "And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." We have Isaac in a state of grief and mourning and sadness, as well as his father is, as they have lost Sarah. So Keith Krell, I benefited a lot. I've never really used his works before, but Keith Krell had a lot of good things to say in his sermon on this passage. Here's what he says about this mourning aspect. He says, "In addition to the crying, he went through the traditional mourning customs of his day, tearing clothes, cutting his beard, spreading dust on his head, and fasting." He's trying to picture, from what he knows about the culture of the times, what did mourning probably look like for Abraham as he went through this process. "This was all done in the presence of the body. The Jews had a very elaborate and intense process that they went through when someone died. Genesis 50 tells us about Jacob, Abraham's grandson. When he died, there's a period of 40 days that his family all gathered around and was at hand. After he was being embalmed, the family had a time for grieving. Then he was buried, and after he was buried for another 7 days, they continued to grieve." This in their culture was not some, you know, 2-hour viewing period in terms of what they experienced. This is a very intense, elongated time of family coming together is what we see in their culture. And so he goes on, Keith Krell says, "It's remarkable. This is the only time we're ever told that Abraham wept. Think through all of his experiences up to this date. He'd been through so many bitter disappointments, so much heartache in his life. He's disappointed when Lot left him. He's heartbroken when he had to send Ishmael away. He's devastated when he had to offer up Isaac, what he went through in terms of wrestling with that command from God. We don't see recorded anything about weeping. The only time the scriptures reveal that he wept was when his wife Sarah died. This reveals the depth of his grief and his love for this woman." So this is very simply the recording in these first two verses of the death of Sarah, how dealing with death, it triggers deep emotional reactions. Abraham could have responded in contrasting ways. I mean, he could have been bitter against God. He could have rejected God's promises and says, "Well, this is just proof that I've been stupid. You know, I've been pursuing a dream. You know, it must be my imagination. I don't know why I've followed down this path. Here I am, a stranger and a sojourner in a land that I don't own. I've got nothing. I've got possessions. I've got wealth that's been given to me, but I don't have these great promises that God has provided." And so it could have been a time of undermining God's promises. But instead, he chose to focus his hope on living for eternity, to put his faith in God. He invested, he made decisions that were consistent with his faith in God's promises. So in verses 3 to 18, the heart of the passage, most of the verses that are in this chapter, they focus on the purchase of the burial site for Sarah in the promised land. And all this deal, it deals as we deal with death. Dealing with death reveals our perspective towards eternity and towards the promises of God. So there's going to be a sequence of three different exchanges that take place between Abraham and the owners of the land as he's trying to negotiate and firm up so that he could actually have ownership of the land. He's going to go through this process where they offer him land as a sort of a land use. You know, we'll sort of lend it to you. You can choose the choicest, whatever you would like. You know, you go ahead and have your pick, and we'll let you sort of borrow it. We'll let you sort of bury. We know you don't possess it, but you can bury it. And Abraham's going to say, no, that's not what we want. And then it's difficult for us to understand some of the language here because, you know, it sounds like, hey, they're just going to give it to him as a possession. But that's more from the understanding that they knew an honorable man like Abraham wouldn't go for that. They knew that there was going to be a transaction price involved, it seems. And so the as he deals with these men, there's a transaction price that they have in mind. And we'll see as that sort of works itself out in these three exchanges. But it's on the surface of it, some of this language sounds like, well, why doesn't Abraham just say, well, you're going to give me the land? Sure, give me the land and we're done. Boom, and that's it. It's not, there's really more involved than that in terms of their culture of how these negotiations go. So they sort of, it was sort of an offer, okay, I'll give you the land, but with the understanding that you're going to pay for the land, and then we have to agree upon the price. So Abraham's going to reject just borrowing it, and he's going to enter into the negotiations here for the purchase price. But at the end of the day, Abraham wants it all to be done in public. He wants there to be no doubt as to the validity and the lawful acquisition of the land so that he has the deed. It's not contested. And so that everybody knows that a fair price was paid and that the whole thrust of this chapter gets down to ownership, that Abraham finally has a stake, has ownership in the promised land, and this is where his hope is focused on the fulfillment of God's promises. So we'll look at this first exchange, this initiation of his request, verses 3 to 6, where he goes and he makes the request. It says, Abraham rose from before his dead. He spoke to the sons of Heth. So he's speaking here to a more general, larger group than just the specific individual that he's going to zero in on, who has the specific plot that he has in mind. He has a plot in mind that he would like. But here he's speaking more in general to the sons of Heth as he initiates his request. And he identifies himself with interesting terminology. He calls himself a stranger and a sojourner among you. And he'd been there for quite some time, probably. And yet he knows that, look, his mindset is really one of a pilgrim in this existence. He's not one that has claim to this land. He has no ownership. It all gets back to ownership. He wants to make it very plain. I fully admit and testify that I have no ownership of this land that I'm dwelling in here. I come here as a stranger and as a sojourner. That's what creates my need for this request. I need ownership of a burial site that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And of course, we need that mindset of Abraham as well, that we're pilgrims, that we're sojourners, that we don't put our stake down materialistically, that we understand what this sort of dual citizenship looks like, that we have responsibilities in this world, we have responsibilities in our country, we have responsibilities in our job situation. We have a lot of balancing responsibilities, but over all of that is our citizenship in heaven, is our life to be lived to please the Lord Jesus Christ, to live for the advancement of his kingdom, to be subjects of his kingdom. And so those physical realities and then the parallel with the spiritual realities in terms of the realm in which we live, we have to understand the dichotomy there. But this initial response and request by Abraham is met with a response that really sounds very gracious, an offer to, look, you can use whatever burial site you choose. You know, it says the sons of Heth answered Abraham, and look at how they address Abraham. They don't address him as a stranger and a sojourner. They address him, hear us, my Lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Abraham by the grace of God, has achieved a remarkable testimony in this land of pagans that doesn't know the true God as their only God. And yet they can testify, I think, that God's hand of blessing is upon Abraham. And so that they can say that we know that your God has blessed you. This prince, mighty prince, is prince of Elohim, is really the phrase here. We recognize you as a prince of Elohim. You are one in the royal family of God that has been showered upon by the hand of favor of your God. And so we have respect for that. You have a reputation among us as a mighty revered person. You are not a person of no significance. You have quite this reputation. Of course, in our context, when it comes to requirements for spiritual leadership, we know that one of the main requirements is that the man have a good reputation with those on the outside, those who are not of the community of faith, those that we rub shoulders with in our neighborhood, in our work situation. We're to have a good reputation as much as possible. That doesn't mean that they all love our message. No. You know, but it means that in terms of our character, they can see the hand of God. This is a person who's being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. There are things about this person that we marvel at, that we come to respect because of his character. And therefore, there's an overall good reputation. This is what Abraham certainly had here. But the response that they give to Abraham, they don't really understand what he's requesting or why it's so significant to him. So the ownership aspect they sort of overlook and say, well, you need a place to use to bury Sarah. We can certainly give you this use aspect. We have many graves that we own all over the place. We're prepared in that sense so that when a family member dies, there'd be multiple people buried in the same cave. And so he says, you know, these sons of Seth, they respond and they have this offering that, sure, go ahead and you can use whatever plot that you like. So we go on to the second exchange in verses 7 to 11. And it's interesting in this second exchange to see the expansion of the offer now is not going to be limited to just the cave, but it expands to the land surrounding where the cave exists. So now we're going to be talking about a more expensive proposition. There's going to be more money involved than just having ownership of a cave. And so we see again the request that Abraham makes. Well, he begins by showing respect. It says, Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. That's very significant to see how Abraham took a stance in terms of approaching these people. It wasn't an arrogant stance. He didn't come in pounding his chest and saying, you bet on the prince of Elohim. You know, you guys better shape up and give me what I want. He's not demanding. He's not in any sense obnoxious in terms of this request that he's making. He's very humble. He's very respectful in his dealings with these people. And so he shows a good countenance and a good body posture and a good attitude of respect as he rose. He bowed to the people. And then he zeroes in his request here. He makes it much more specific. He says, no, what I'm talking about is not just borrowing a plot of ground somewhere. It's not just getting use. It's ownership that I'm talking about. And I have a specific plot that's owned by a specific person that I have in mind. And so he spoke with them and he expands upon his request. He says, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight. Well, obviously they want him to be able to bury his dead. This is just the way they talk here. He says, hear me. He says, I want you to approach Ephron. So he has a very specific individual, the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. Now, again, you can see from his expression, Abraham is not asking for him to be given this without cost. He expects to pay for it. So you can see that when someone says they're going to give it, it doesn't mean that there's no payment. And when Abraham says, I want him to give it to me, it doesn't mean there's no expectation of payment. So it's just a little different language play that they have here. He says, give me the cave of Machpelah, a very specific cave, which he owns. It's all about ownership, which is at the end of his field. I only need the cave. It's out here. It's at the end of the field. All I'm asking for is to buy the cave, he says. And let him give it to me in your presence. I want it to be done publicly. It's not some behind closed doors, little closet deal that we make that nobody knows about and can be contested later on. It's very out in the open and everybody's going to know what happens so that I get this burial site. And here, the response in verses 10 to 11, now Ephron, he receives the word of this request, and you can, his mind's churning away, and he's thinking, well, I could charge him so much for the cave, but, you know, I could charge him a lot more money if I package this field up with it. And so we see him actually charging what seems to be an exorbitant price for this packaged plot now that he's put together. So this sort of a commercial land deal that you have going on here. Now, Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, so he's in the place of leadership in the council of the elders at the gate where commercial transactions are made and important decisions are consummated there. And in that context, he's got witnesses around him. And so he answers Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who entered the gate of the city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. So he's the one that's expanding the transaction. He hasn't named the price yet. But now he's expanded it and says, oh, what we're talking about here, let's get the scope defined here. We're not talking about just this little cave here. I don't want that. I can't really dissociate that from the land. It's all a package deal. It's the zoning requirements are such that you can't split this up. So he says, okay, I'll give it to you. Here it is, right here. And so he's, he's very subtle in how he is really scheming. And I think he's taking advantage of Abraham to some extent in this context. So the third exchange, verses 12 to 16, now we get to the terms of the purchase price. We get to the nitty-gritty, the nuts and the bolts of the transaction. We're ready to sign on the dotted line. We're ready to draw up the deed and have the signatures. So we need all the details now put together. So Abraham, he bows again, the same posture, you know, even though he doesn't have any emotional reaction to this expansion of including, I didn't really ask for the land, but he doesn't have any emotional reaction to that. He just bows very humbly, respectfully, speaks to Ephron now in the hearing of the people, and he says, if you will only please listen to me. In other words, you're not hearing what I'm saying. We haven't gotten to the point yet where I can actually transact and have ownership of this land. I don't want use of it, and I want you to get to the point where we can consummate this. He says, I'll give you the price, whatever. Now you've expanded. Okay, whatever you price, it's the fair market price that you determine. He says, I'm willing to pay that. I just want to move on and consummate this transaction and take ownership so that I can bury my debt. And now we get to the final proposal, verses 14 to 15. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. Boom, there we go. Ding, 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 ding. That's where the price comes up. And of course, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because, you know, we don't deal in 400 shekels of silver. We'd have to go back to other contexts in Scripture and see that Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 9, he buys a field in his home territory, and he gets the whole field for only 17 shekels of silver. And he gets a much larger plot probably than what Abraham is being given here. David, he paid only one-eighth of that amount, 50 shekels of silver, for the purchase of the temple site in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, when he bought that site from Araunah. So do with the inflation and everything else, you'd have to say, wow, that looks like those two, Jeremiah and David, got quite the deal compared to the 400 shekels of silver. And remember, this is commercial grade. This isn't any, you know, we're not talking about bogus silver here. This is the best. This is what's recognized as the commercial grade standard. That's what he's going to weigh out, and he's going to transact here. And so Abraham, he now is met with the repackaging of, he's now sees the full purchase price here. So let's see, where was I? So this was the proposal that was made, and then the payments transacted. We're at verse 16, and we see certainly Ephron, and again, in that culture, he expected that what he was putting out there was the starting point. You know, that they'd be haggling over the price. You know, yeah, I said 400 shekels. We'll settle at 200 shekels, you know, whatever, and I'll be happy with that. But no, Abraham, he wasn't going to go through any process like that just because he wanted this to be a transaction of integrity. He wanted to be known as a man of integrity. What was important to him was the possession of this piece of land so he could focus on the promise of God. God's going to give him the entire thing. He's not going to end up having to be in a position to pay out whatever shekels for the possession of the whole promised land. God's going to, the whole thing really belongs to him anyway. God's going to give it to him. but he wants this legal deed of possession that would be publicly known by everyone. And so it says in verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and he went ahead and he weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named, which was a very surprising way to transact business without any haggling and negotiation. And he gave him the full 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard silver. And then verses 17 to 18, the consummation is taking the lawful possession of the land. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it. So he got the whole package. And it's interesting, it specifies in all the trees. In other words, if you wanted later on, 20 years later, if you wanted to go back and look at the borders and what did this land constitute, you didn't have it marked by just maybe stone memorial barrier boundary markers that could be moved and there might be some dispute. You had actual trees that were on this property that you could say, yeah, these trees were part of the transaction. These trees are still here. And this was the property specifically that was given to him. So the transaction included all the trees that were within all the confines of its border, and it's deeded over to Abraham, this official document. He gets it for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. So then we just finish up this chapter in verses 19 to 20 very simply with the statement of the burial of Sarah in this piece of the promised land that's now lawfully possessed by Abraham, just to show that dealing with death, it provides opportunity to reinforce our hope in God's promises. So very respectfully, in verse 19, he accomplishes the burial. It says, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre. Look at how they repeat these expressions over and over, so there's no doubt as to where this location is. It's in where? It's in Hebron. And where is that? It's in the promised land of Canaan. Now, it's interesting that this site that he has acquired, it's not only going to serve as the burial site for the bones of Sarah, but all the patriarchs are going to be buried at this same location. So this has ongoing significance throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. So you have Isaac and Ishmael, they're going to bury Abraham there. He's acquired this, he's acquired his own burial plot as well. He's going to be buried with Sarah. In Genesis chapter 25, verse 9, it says that his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, they buried him, they buried Abraham there in this same plot. And then it's going to speak of Isaac and his wife Rebekah. They were buried there by Jacob and Esau. That's in Genesis chapter 35, verse 29. That's referenced in Genesis chapter 49. And then Jacob, or his name is also Israel, he requests to be buried there. It's where he buried Leah. And so he's going to be buried in this cave as well. And Genesis is going to end with Joseph, who's going to request that when he dies in Egypt, that his bones be brought back and be buried in this same plot. It might turn over to Genesis 49 just to read what is said there about this patriarchal burial plot. Genesis chapter 49 will begin in verse 29. We'll start in 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. The exact same designation is repeated here in chapter 49, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. There I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed. He breathed his last. He was gathered to his people. So this is a very significant site that is referenced here. So the land, again, you would think that the passage would end with this. Okay, the burial of Sarah has been stated in verse 19. The chapter should close. We should be done. But the writer, Moses, has to finish it off with verse 20, because what's important in this chapter is the legal, lawful possession of the land by way of a deed through a purchase price. And so he says in verse 20 once again, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. So Abraham has demonstrated to us what it means to make an investment by faith in the promises of God that will yet be fulfilled in the future. What it means to make that investment, to make decisions that are consistent with a life of faith. And we have to ask ourselves whether our decisions in this life, whether they are more consistent with just the people of this world. Do we make the same decisions that others around us are making? Are they more reflective of friendship with the world, with living as our culture lives? Or are our decisions and our investments, do they really have a consistency with what it means to walk by faith rather than by sight? What it means to live in hope of the future promises that God has made to us. Keith Krell, again, referencing him, he says, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Philemon, prepare me a lodging or a guest room, Philemon verse 22. At the time, Paul's in prison, but he's been praying, and his hope is that the Lord is going to deliver him and that he's going to undertake future ministry, and he makes decisions based on that hope, based on that he has almost a certainty in his relationship with the Lord in terms of his confidence that the Lord has more for him to do, and so he's investing and making decisions of faith in that way. So there might be things that we could do in a practical sense that would seem to be risky or would seem to be, wow, I don't know if that makes a whole lot of sense. It's sort of like the widow giving her last mite, you know? Well, there's someone who's living by faith in the promises of God. It wasn't some financial planner that sat down with her and said, well, you know, it makes sense to use this portion of your money here and this portion of your money here, and I would do this. And, you know, she just, because of her great faith in God, she was all in. And she had the wherewithal to just be aggressive, super aggressive in her faith for the Lord. I mean, I commend all of you for what we all have been doing in terms of supporting the ministry of Abraham and the workers there in India. I just got a call from Ben Scripture this week, and he was so appreciative. We sent them $10,000 this past week, and that's a huge amount when you look at what they need for the ongoing ministry. And he was prepared to gather funds from across the United States for the people that he has contact with that are supporting that ministry. We're a very large part of that support. And so he was very appreciative and wanted you all to know that he knows that the sacrifice that we're making to put towards that's an investment in living by faith and saying that God is building his kingdom and that we want to have a part in that and a stake in that. And so he gave a little report, too, of how Abraham's doing. He's just struggling. What this disease does, it cripples your immune system. It strips away all your immune system so that when you come in contact with any kind of disease, you won't die from the fever. You die from these other diseases that come in because now your immune system is laid open. And, of course, Abraham, he's under pressure himself. He wants to be in the ministry in front of people, associating with people. They have this huge conference of like 3,000 people that they host. And in the last couple of years, they weren't able to have it. They didn't have a place big enough that anyone would rent to them. No one was willing to rent them a place big enough, but there was a Pentecostal college or something in the area that apparently they were able to negotiate it. And so they're just, it might be right now or in the next week, they're having a huge conference of 3,000 people. And of course, he's counseling Abraham to, you know, take it easy. You can't expose yourself to a whole lot of people coming up and shaking your hand. And I'm so glad to see you and this and that. But just continue to pray for him and for what he's doing there. But this is part of our investment, part of our expression of living by faith. So just challenge all of us that as we're making decisions, as we're making investments of our money and our time and our talents, to make sure that all that we do reflects faith in God's promises, and that will stand us in good stead when we come up with crises in our life, which we will, such as a test of the loss of a loved one and facing death. When we have those experiences, we will want to move forward in our faith with God. Let's pray.